Romans chapter 6. Back in the 1800s, there was a pastor who was preaching at a congregation. He was a newer pastor there. They just put him in there. And he preached on one given Sunday on the topic of sin and how bad sin was. And man, it was kind of almost fire and brimstone-y, where he was just saying, man, you guys, you know, be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. And, you know, don't sin and run from sin and break off your sins. And it was a powerful, powerful sermon. However, the congregation wasn't quite used to that. And the head deacon, who was summoned by the other deacon, saying, man, you got to go talk to that pastor, that new pastor. Who does he think he is? Talking to this congregation like that. So the head deacon, a big fellow, an old guy, had been there for about 40 years. He pulls the pastor back and after the service into the pastor's study, and the pastor sat at his desk, and the big deacon said, man, we have all talked and we don't know how much we like those kinds of sermons about sin and stuff like that. And, you know, you were a little pointed and we're not sure about how you did that. The pastor listened and heard the guy's arguments. And then he stood up from his desk and walked to the corner of the room and opened this cabinet. And out of that cabinet, he pulled out this bottle. It was an old bottle, and one of those kind of medicinal-looking bottles. But actually, it was labeled on the outside. And he pulled it down there and he sat it on his desk. And then the deacon saw the label. It said strychnine, deadly poison. And then the pastor reached into his drawer and pulled out a label and stuck it on there and covered the label on the bottle. And then he wrote on there with a permanent marker kind of thing, or, you know, something dark. And he wrote on there and it said, essence of peppermint. And then he sat it on his desk. He says, which one do you want? And the deacon got the point. What are we labeling sin? Are we going to call sin, hey, it's no big deal. Hey, people will be people, no big deal. Or are we going to say, man, this is deadly. This is something you got to draw a skull and crossbones, not a little candy cane on it. We got to make sure and say sin is sin. And really, that's the problem today. There are many people that don't want to hear about things we're not supposed to do. Oh, that's legalistic. That's not fair. That's not right. But at the same time, if you want, you could be a pastor of a church and teach all those glorious passages that we've been in thus far. Stuff like, you know, Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. We could just say, man, the justification and redemption and the propitiation that's been made. We could talk about all the good, warm, fuzzy stuff that's so true. However, you gotta be a person who goes through the Bible. Because if you go through the Bible, you're going to get the whole counsel of God, not just the things we like to talk about or the things we want to hear. But there are times in the Bible when you read it, it's supposed to rough us up a little bit. It's supposed to remind us that sin is bad and messed up. And like we talked about on Sunday, we mentioned that sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. It's the strychnine. It's going to mess you up and wipe you out. And we don't want to label it anything other than deadly poison. And for that reason, tonight, we got to take a hard look at chapter 6 and hear what Paul the Apostle is saying. After we get the grace of God and the justification that we enjoy, just as if we'd never sinned at all. Man, we get to enjoy that. But at the same time, then Paul would say, we got to watch out for sin still. Not if you sin, you're going to hell. But because you're a sinner and the grace of God does not get worn out, it abounds much more, we can know that we have heaven to look forward to based on his grace through faith. And that's what he's been preaching. But he's going to say, we can't leave the other undone. We can't just go on and say, see, we're saved by grace. Because, well, he asked the question. And let's look at this. Now, you say, Brett, we looked at this on Sunday. Well, we did kind of a skim through of chapter 6. And I mentioned the some of the key words. Remember the key words that we looked at? To know. Instead of just saying no, N-O, we would say just say no, K-N-O-W. Just say no. You gotta know. And we're gonna see that word many times. Verse 3, know ye not. Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that. Verse 16, know ye not. You see, Paul's gonna base his argument on sin of what we're supposed to know, particularly from God's word. So we talked about the word know, and then we looked at the word reckon. and how important that word is. And then the third word that we looked at was yield, to yield the members of our body. But it was really just kind of a skim, and so I feel the need to kind of to look at chapter 6 and break it down just a little bit more before we move on into chapter 7. We'll see how far we get tonight. But Paul begins this whole discussion. What shall we say then, verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, he's anticipating the protest of the Jews and of the people of his day, saying, man, you know, you're thinking I'm giving everybody a license to sin. Now, by the way, you will hear critics of this church of Athey Creek. The reason I know that is because I hear that often, that there are those denominations and others that would say, we teach a cheap grace. What's the answer to that? Anybody remember? Grace is not cheap. It is free, right? Grace is a free gift. We learned that Paul even used that word, free gift. However, that free gift came at a huge price. The greatest price that has ever been paid in the history of the world was paid for you and for me. And it was not cheap. And I'm offended when people say that. You guys believe in a cheap grace. See, and the person that will tell you that somehow missed that we taught Romans chapter 6. Somehow they missed that. Usually people that argue that, they won't teach chapter 4 and 5 of Romans. They'll just teach chapter 6 and the scriptures that they like. But if you're going to teach the full counsel of God, you're definitely going to get the grace of God, but you're also going to hear the holiness of God, and you're also going to hear about the warning throughout His Word against sinful behavior. And the key is to understand that God is a loving Father who doesn't want His kids to sin. Why? Because sin is forbidden? No, because sin is bad, and it messes people up. And so that's what Paul, he asked the question, should we continue sinning then and let grace abound? What's his answer? Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now on Sunday I broke this chapter down in three words, but now I'd like to break it down perhaps just a little differently as we look at it a little more closely. The three divisions we'd like to look at tonight is he's going to talk about three main things. Number one, he's going to talk about a new man. And then and that's verses basically 1 through 5. And then after verses 1 through 5 where we talk about the new man, then he's going to talk about the old man, verses 6 through 11, the old man. And then verses 7 to the end, verse 23, we're going to see who's reigning in our life. Who's reigning? The word reign is going to be a key part of this discussion. It's either going to be the old man or the new man reigning in our lives. So that's how we're going to break it up tonight. First of all, the new man. We see this in verse 3. He says, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, would you mark that? Newness of life. That's a key phrase. That's talking about that new man that God wants us to live in. After we've been saved, after we've been baptized, we should walk in newness of life. The new man. Verse 5. For if we have been planted or baptized together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So when a person gets baptized, as I mentioned on Sunday, I dunk them backward as they're being laid in a grave. But that's not just the main thing. The main thing is they're being brought up. Because it's not just the likeness of his death, but also in the likeness of his resurrection. The implication that you and I, when we're saved and when we get baptized, we're acknowledging that our old man was buried and there's newness. There's a newness of life. I like new things. New is just cool. I like new cars smell. Have you guys heard, smelled the new car scent that you can buy? It's not the same. It's just not. I'm sorry. Good idea. Didn't work. You have to pay the big bucks to ride in the new car. I love new things, you know? It's cool. But, you know, this life, it gets pretty old and crusty and pretty yucky pretty fast, doesn't it? I know by the ripe old age of 5, I knew I was a sinner. And I'd already been messed up by sin as a 5-year-old kid. I remember my mom, when she led me to the Lord, that's what she told me. She said, Brett, you're a sinner. And it wasn't an argument. I knew she was right. And there, as she fed me peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, open-faced with lots of peanut butter and lots of jelly. My mom used to make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and grill them. Have you ever had a grilled peanut butter and jelly sandwich? If you've never done that, you're missing out. I'm sorry. It's just the greatest thing. It's a little messy, I have to admit, because everything gets really gooey and stuff. But, man, it's good. But she made those PBJs for me, and I was there eating it. You know, she knew the way to my heart, you know, through my stomach. And so she made those sandwiches, and then she told me I was a wretched little sinner as I had peanut butter gooping down my face. I was like, yeah, pretty much, you know. You're right, Mom. No argument here. And then she shared with me the gospel message, because I'm a sinner, I need someone to save me from my sinful thing, not only since, you know, as a five-year-old, but through the rest of my life. But my mom was quick to tell me about the newness of life. And by the way, even when I was disciplined, when I got disciplined by my parents, my mother, my father would explain the newness of life. That was part of the deal. So that when I got disciplined, whether it was a spanking or being grounded or whatever it was, they would explain to me that now I have a new start, because that's the way the Lord works. And the one thing that I didn't quite understand, and still don't fully, but the Bible tells us, you know, as I liked the part where Jesus took my punishment for me, and then I had newness of life. How come that didn't work in the spanking thing with my parents? I was like, come on, Mom and Dad, Jesus died for my sins, and you're going to spank, you're going to punish me. And then my parents would just quickly defer to Proverbs, spoil the rod, or spare the rod, spoil the child, you know. He who does not spank his son hates his son, the Bible says. So my parents just quickly deferred to Scripture, always the right thing to do. What are you going to say? And but the thing that I loved is I knew that when I got disciplined, when that discipline was over, that I had a new start. I was on new terms with my mom and my dad. There was never a long-term bitterness held between me and my father or me and my mother. There was a newness of life. And this is a common theme throughout the whole Bible. I want you to jot down some scriptures, because this idea of a new start, newness of life, it's all throughout the Bible. Let me give you three of my favorite scriptures. You can jot them down. First of all, jot down 2 Corinthians 5:17. I love this one. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become what? New. I love that. Old things are passed away. That sounds so good to me. Because there's a lot of old things that need to pass away in my life. I like that word, passed away. It sounds like death. And that's what it is. Those things need to die. That's what we're going to talk about when we get to the old man. We're talking about the new man, though. And he says, old things are passed away. All things, behold, all things become new. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Then you got Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. It says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What does the Bible tell us? You and I are to put on a new man. Now this is interesting, because we're buried in Christ, we're brought up a new creation, but we need to put on a new man. What does that mean? That sounds like that's something we're supposed to do. That's because it is. You and I are required by the Lord to put on a new man. Now there's another phrase that I'd like you to take a look at. Look at chapter 13. Flip from Romans 6 over to chapter 13 real quick. When it comes to this putting on a new man, how does that work out? Well, he gets even more specific in Romans 13. Almost as if we're talking about a garment of clothing. Pajamas, actually. Clothes of the nighttime. Okay. So what does he say? Romans 13. He says, verse 11, Romans 13, 11, he says, and that knowing the time that is now, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the daytime, not in rioting or drunkenness or chambering and wantonness, not in strife or envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision of the flesh or for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. What are we to do? Well, you know, at first we're told to put on a new man in Romans chapter 6. Then Paul in Romans 13 says we're to put on the armor of light. And then, which by the way, armor always implies what? warfare, which we ought to understand. This is a warfare that we're talking about here. You and I, you know, I sometimes liken it to, like, you know, what if you showed up to an NFL game and they said, you're going to play? And you're thinking, me? NFL? Oh, come on, Brett. These guys, they're like 300 pounds and they run a 4.640. And I don't know. I'm old. I need Advil and stuff, man. Come on. And they say, nope, you're going to go play. And so they say, go get yourself a uniform and then go out and stand in the field. And they'll show you what to do. So you go down to Dick's Sporting Goods and you say, man, I need a uniform. And they say, okay, well, we've got lots of uniforms. What do you need? And you look around the store and you go, I like all these uniforms you have. I really like those soccer uniforms. Those are great. They look really cool. I like the tall socks and the stuff. You know, I like soccer. Now, that's not going to happen with me, by the way, because I don't like soccer. I think it's a sport from Satan. But I'm just kidding. But I go to the soccer section. You go there, and we choose our uniform, and we get a very nice soccer uniform. And so you go out there back to the NFL and they say, okay, you got your uniform. You go in the locker room, you put it on, you run out in the field. Everybody's like, ah, wait a minute. What are you doing? You're wearing a soccer uniform. You say, that's okay. Man, I'm ready to play. And so they put you in. You will die. You will die. You cannot use a soccer uniform in a football game because you'll get crushed. Helmets are smashing. Shoulder pads are crunching. And if without that stuff, you'd be toast. But here's the thing. Here's Christians wandering around the world in soccer uniforms when the Bible says you're to put on the armor of God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. And the sad thing is people don't realize they're in a battle and they wonder. They wonder, why am I getting so hurt? Why am I so wiped out? Why do these sins catch me? And why do I get smashed? And what's going on? Well, chances are you haven't done the second step. First step is to put on a new man. Second step, according to Romans, put on the armor of light. And later on, we'll get into that even deeper when we get into Paul's discussion on the armor. He's going to talk about every implement of the armor of God coming up here in a few weeks. And then, after that, he even defines it further. What's our armor? What's the armor of light? What's the new man that we're supposed to put on? He just clarifies it all together. He says in Romans 13:14, he says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you put on a new man, is put on Jesus. What does that mean practically? It means get dressed in the morning. Put off your night clothes, your pajamas, the stuff that is darkness, clothes of darkness, and put on the armor of light, Jesus Christ. It's a transition. It's something that makes you different than the way you were before. To put on Jesus Christ means you're going to be a very different person. Do you understand that? For you to put on Jesus Christ means we're going to see a whole different person. Now let me just tell you, you don't want to see me in my pajamas. I'm telling you. Because they're clothes of darkness. You would rather, trust me on this one, you want to see me having put on Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing, people accuse Christians of being put-ons. Have you ever heard that one? They're just a bunch of put-ons. They're all trying to act like Jesus. But they're not very close to him. Oh, well, wait a minute. Hold on. Do you really want to look at that person in his darkness? Or do you want to see him at least trying to put on Jesus Christ? You see, I believe that it's better to see a person having put on Jesus. And here's why. Because if you don't see me put on Jesus, you're going to see probably even a guy that's more rude than I am normally. You come up, Brett, how you doing? Do you really care? Come on. I don't care what you do. Get out of my face. Brett, that's ugly. Yeah, because I'm not putting on Jesus. I'm putting on Brett, and I don't like you. You'd say, Brett, are you really that bad? I'm worse. Worse. You don't want to see the real me. I've got to be a put on. You say, but Brett, that's being fake. Hey, listen, let me tell you what happens. This is what happens. This is great. I have found in Christians over the years that if you realize, man, I don't want to be like me. I really do want to be more like Jesus Christ. And so you put on Jesus Christ, it will be a put on. You will be putting something over something that's really ugly. And you're putting Christ over that. But here's what happens. The longer you put on Jesus Christ, the more it becomes who you really are. It becomes more natural. It's like you're putting on Christ, and eventually as time goes by, the Lord will help you. And by the power of His Spirit, He will change your heart and change your mind, and you'll start acting things out that you would have never done before, but now it's coming more and more naturally. You see, I've seen this. I've been around Christians for a lot of years. I grew up in the church. I got saved at 5, and I've been around churches ever since. And I've seen people who were crazy people who were in darkness and sinful, crazy stuff. And as the Lord just came on their lives, they'd put on Jesus Christ, and they'd start acting more and more like Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. My dad, a lot of guys that meet him, really respect him as a Christian man and as a model to follow. And I've heard that all my life. Ever since I've grown up, people are like, man, your dad. Like, people talk about my dad all the time. Anybody who knows my dad, they're just like, man, I wish I could be more like Todd, you know. And I love that about my dad. But here's the funny thing. Those are the people that know him as a Christian. There are some people that I've met that knew him before he was a Christian, in his BC days. And like, man, you would not have liked your dad back in those days. Really? Well, see, my dad, he was into all kinds of crazy stuff back in the days. He was into racing street cars, and, you know, back in the late 50s, early 60s, all the racing and the car clubs and stuff in Southern California. It sounds so innocent now, but he got shot at by the police. He was chased down all the time. He stole engines out of cars, transmissions. You'd go out to your car in the morning and try to start it up, and you just get nothing. Why? You'd pop the hood and your engine was gone. That was my dad. My dad did stuff like that. He was a bad dude. He's in gang fights and got hit in the head with a crescent wrench once. And I mean, crazy stories. But the funny thing is, you really don't see much of that today. Now, I say don't see much of that. I did see a few times where I saw a little bit of that creep out of my dad when I was growing up. One time, my dad was, he's probably going to hate the fact I'm telling this story, but he's in Southern Oregon. What could he do for down there? One time he was doing this project and my dad's always kind of been this one, just because you're a Christian, don't let people, you know, just don't let them take your Christian love and kindness for stupidity. That's one of the things my dad used to teach me. And in business and stuff, people try to take advantage of that. So my dad, he's been in construction and, you know, all that stuff for years and years. And so he went to help the pastor, my pastor's, do a little add-on, and it was this little glass, dining area. They were gonna put these windows in. And these guys came and they just had this horrible attitude, and they were just treating, everybody kind of badly. My dad, being a superintendent on a lot of big construction jobs, he wasn't unfamiliar with the way guys act in construction. You construction people know what I'm talking about. So this guy comes in and they deliver this glass, and it's supposed to be nice glass, but it's broken. They deliver a bunch of broken glass, and my dad says, you know, this is unacceptable. You need to, you know, take this back. And they said, we're not going to take it back. This is your glass. You're stuck with it. And the guy just copped a huge attitude. Now my pastor was inside the kitchen looking out the window watching this whole discussion go on. And it wasn't a long discussion. It was those words I just shared with you. And then my dad said, my pastor said, Brett, your dad grabbed the guy by the collar with one hand and picked him up and slammed him against the wall, and his feet were dangling on the wall like this. And he said, and I forget exactly what he said, but it was something that put the fear of the Lord in this guy. And he after wetting his pants, he then picked up the glass and took it out, and they went and got new glass windows. Now my dad wouldn't be proud of that, but I did see there was a little bit of a Todd that slipped out that I think was old school Todd, and it was his BC days Todd. But there's something that felt really good about that. I have to say, I just didn't hear about that story. I thought that's kind of cool, but all that said, you see, my dad, I look at him now, I think, man, you know, I never once saw him raise his voice at me as a kid. He was always very firm and strong, never raised his voice. He just kind of told me how it was. And man, I realize that's just someone putting on Jesus Christ. That's what you and I are called to do. There's a new man. The ladies are like, well, what do we do? Well, see, here's the cool thing about Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus was the perfect embodiment of total masculinity. I don't think there was one wimpy stitch in his body. We know that from certain stories that took place. One of my favorites, he went into the temple where there were tons of people, soldiers and everything were everywhere around the Temple Mount. Jesus walks in and starts flipping tables over, makes a whip of small cords and says, get these things out of here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And not one guy said, hey, what do you think you're doing? Yeah, you want some of this? Nobody said that to him. But everybody, after wetting their pants, went out with their little tables and... Jesus must have been somewhat of a physically, maybe it was a supernatural deal, but maybe there was something about Jesus that said, don't mess with him. But while Jesus possessed the ultimate in strength and power and masculinity, ladies, listen, Jesus also perfectly demonstrated, and don't get me wrong about this, there's people that will misconstrue what I'm about to say, but I believe Jesus perfectly embodied the greatest parts of the femininity as well. He wasn't light in the loafers in any way, shape, or form. But man, when it came to things like compassion and even a nurturing attitude toward people, nobody would have ever, like in a motherly kind of way. Jesus even said, I would have gathered you as a mother chick gathers her hens and puts them under his wing. You see, and again, nobody said, man, what a wimp. He talked about being a mother hen. I think he must have had enough manliness to be secure enough to say, I just want to be a mother hen for you people. The point is Jesus is the perfect embodiment of a human being, male or female. I believe that. Now, Jesus was a man and God is a man, even though people try to teach that something different. God not is a human, but he's a male in character. That's what the Bible says. But all that said, that's what we're called to do, is just say, how can I put on Jesus Christ today? That's the new man that the Lord wants to build into your life. So that's newness. And you have to ask yourself, how am I doing? How do I look? When you get ready in the morning and you're getting on your clothes and you're brushing your tooth, you might want to take some time and say, okay, now it's time to put on Jesus Christ. Take some time. How do I like to do that? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And then later on in the chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How do you put on Jesus Christ in the morning? One way you can do it is to read the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, the embodiment of Jesus Christ right here in the Word. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So that's what we're told to do. And that's the new man that Paul's talking about. Now back to Romans chapter 6, we see here the first new man discussion is that we're to put on Jesus Christ. And then finally, one other scripture that I want to give you, if you're still taking notes, not only 2 Corinthians 5:17, not only Ephesians 4:24, but also Colossians 3:10. Jot that one down. It says, and having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. What's that? There's a renewed knowledge that's linked to the new man. And having put on the new man, assuming we've already done that, it says, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So as we learn more of Christ and learn more of the Father which is in heaven, we are renewing that new man on us every single day. How do you renew your mind with knowledge? Well, the Bible tells us that we're to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that renewing of our minds, I think, takes place as we dive into the scriptures and read the Word. Very important stuff. So that's the first five verses. He's talking about the new man. Put ye on the new man. The newness of life. Man, I hope that you can see a difference. From the time when you were saved and got baptized, and hopefully you're a different person than you were back then. I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect. We'll see that in chapter 7, where Paul is going to show his struggle with sin and not doing what he wants to do. We'll see that. Nobody's perfect, but hopefully there is a difference between the old you and the new you, the newness of life. And so that brings us to the second point, the old man, verses 6 through 11. Let's read. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon. Again, we talked about that on Sunday. It's an accounting term, to reconcile an account. And what are we reconciling? What are we reckoning? We're saying, okay, we're going to think of it this way. This is kind of what the Bible's saying. Think of it this way. Your old you the old man, your old sin nature before you were saved, man, you're saying, I'm gonna crucify that with Christ. I'm gonna put it on the cross. I'm gonna bury it in baptism. And when I come up out of the water, I'm gonna say, that old man is dead to me. I don't need to serve that anymore. He even uses that language. He says, if, you know, where were we there? Oh yeah, verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now that's going to be the operative word, serve. We're going to see that later on. Because you're either going to serve sin, or you're going to serve the Lord. And it's kind of one or the other. And we'll see that as we get further in this chapter. But there's an interesting word here that you can jot down. The word destroyed, we mentioned it on Sunday. The Greek word for that is katargeo, which means not as much finished off, but rendered unable or incapable, rendered inactive or paralyzed. And we talked about that on Sunday. And so that brings us to kind of an interesting deal. This guy is rendered inactive. He's defeated. Now this idea of this defeated foe and what have you, it's a hard one because it sort of seems that we're saying, hey, our old man is crucified, but he's not really dead yet. Does anybody struggle with that? It's like, man, I wish he were just dead. I wish he were just dead. Why does my old man still sort of bother me and raise up its ugly head and tempt me to sin? There's still part of that that's kicking. But see, there's a point where that will be rendered fully dead, but that's not yet. But we are told to recognize it as dead, recognize him as defeated. He's a defeated foe. Now, one of the things you've heard me say, and hopefully we're learning this as we go through the Bible together, but for every New Testament truth, there's an Old Testament what? Picture. Maybe I don't say that enough. Heard crickets out there for a second. Okay, so for every Old Testament truth, for every New Testament truth, there's an Old Testament picture or illustration. And I love that. It helps us to understand. Now, how do I know that? Where do I get that? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that all these things of the Old Testament were written for examples, and the fancy word is types of certain truths. There's an interesting Old Testament story that perfectly is a symbol of the old man, the old sin nature. By the way, there's a bunch of them. We could talk about Esau, the carnal man, and how he's kind of a picture of the old sin nature within us. And then there's Jacob, and there's kind of an interesting comparison there. But one of my favorites is found in the book of Judges. Why don't you turn there with me? Book of Judges. It's there toward the beginning of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Judges chapter 4. Of course, during the time of the judges, it was when Israel didn't have a king, but the period was ruled by a group of men and a woman, who was also in the list, who were judges over Israel. Not kings, but judges. They were working on behalf of the Lord, and God empowered them to lead a nation of people, but God was still their leader ultimately. However, during the time of the judges, we read that people did that which was right in their own sight. And so the Lord would allow certain kings and rulers to come and dominate over the people of Israel because he would lift up his hand of protection. And by the way, don't forget, that's the way God works. He is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself on any person. And his word makes it clear, if you walk with me, if you follow me and keep my statutes, judgments, commandments, man, I'll be there to protect you. My hand of blessing and protection will be on you. And that was true for Israel. As long as they were serving the Lord, man, there were people that were raised up to help protect Israel. And God did a great, miraculous work. But when the people did that which was right in their own sight, the Lord lovingly, as a perfect gentleman, said, okay, you want to be on your own? You don't want me? Then I'm going to lift my hand of protection and we'll see what happens. And over again, we'd see this pattern through the book of Judges, up and down. One minute they're serving the Lord and being safe. Next minute they're rejecting the Lord and being wiped out by some overbearing, ugly king, whether it was Eglon or the Philistines or whoever. There was always the enemies. Well, in this case, it was a king by the name of Jabin. Let's read. Check this out. This is a great story. It says in verse 1, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, and they which dwelt in Harosheth, and of the Gentiles. So the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." Wow. 20 years. Just a few verses here. 20 years now of oppression. Now keep in mind, in Bible times, the chariot was the equivalent of a tank. If you had a chariot in Bible time warfare, that was like equal to having 1,000 men. Like, people would rather have one good chariot than having 1,000 foot soldiers. Like, it was considered to be a great advantage. So this dude has 900 chariots, along with, we know that this King Jabin probably had close to 100,000 soldiers. That's a pretty formidable army. Problem is, Israel had not even one chariot, and they only had 10,000 soldiers. So they were under the oppression of King Jabin because they rejected the Lord. By the way, I do wonder about this nation. I love this country. And I pray for this country. And we all talk about how can this country flourish and be saved and all that. But I do believe it has very much to do with our relationship with the Lord. If we want God to bless this nation, then we need to humble ourselves and say, "Lord, you're right and we're wrong." But sadly, our nation, by and large, is saying, "God is dead. We don't care about God. We're going to do it our own way. We pull God out of our schools. We can't even talk about God anymore, or else you get in trouble." And we wonder why there's so much turmoil. Why is our economy crashing? Why does the world hate us? What's going on? I think the Lord is just lifting his hand saying, "If you guys want to do what you want to do, I'm going to let you do it." That's why I believe it'd be so cool if our country could turn to the Lord and humble ourselves and confess our sins as a nation. But that's what's going on here. Now, 20 years of oppression, Israel's feeling it. And so what happens? Interesting, verse 4, "And Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time." Now, this is very unique for you Bible students. When do you see a woman leading a whole nation? It is interesting, by the way. Israel has had several leaders that were women over the years. In fact, some of the best leaders they've ever had were women. Study historically, Golda Meir was a great prime minister over Israel, and she did some amazing things. But all that said, why does God allow that? It seems like in the Word, God asks for the men to step it up and lead. Definitely that's true in the church. He wants the men to lead. Not that women are incapable, but he just says, "Men, I want you to lead." It's like when a coach says, "I want you to be the quarterback, and I want you to be a tailback, or I want you to be a linebacker." And they say, "Okay." And so the Lord said, "Guys, I want you to lead. You're the quarterback, and I want the ladies in the church to function in different roles." It's not a greater than or less than deal, but Paul makes that exceedingly clear. But here's the thing. When I was in Vanuatu, I hiked up to this village that was on the island of Pentecost, where it's just jungle, you know, and spears and bones in the nose kind of thing. It was total National Geographic. And then I came to this little village that had a little church, and this little village that was all Christian people. But the one that was leading the church there was a woman. And so I just kind of casually kind of noticed that, and I sat down with her, and we talked for a moment, and I had an interpreter, and they were talking with this lady, and she said, "Pastor, you're from America, I know that, but I know what the Bible says." She quickly told me this. She said, "I know that I'm not supposed to be the pastor." I said, why do you know that?" She said, "Second Timothy tells me that the woman is not to teach in the church or usurp authority over the men." She says, "What do I do?" I said, well, are there any men in the church?" And she said, if one guy would step up, I would gladly turn it over." And so I started going around this village. I spent a whole day there, and I talked to a few guys, and I found out what the problem was. The men were just saying, "Well, if she wants to lead, she should lead, whatever." And the guys had this kind of cavalier attitude. And I even talked to this one guy and said, "Man, you need to step it up, buddy, and you need to lead and become a man and lead this." And it's really interesting because after we left, the Lord did change that, and eventually that guy that I talked to became the pastor, and now the church is strong and doing well there. And see, the thing that I love is that woman was willing to just do what the men weren't. And sadly in the church today, I've found that there's a great strength in the women, and men will just say, okay, well, if the ladies want to be in charge of children's ministry, if the ladies want to lead in the church, oh well, okay. And guys that do that need to learn to be a man and not be wimpy. There's too many wimpy men. Now, I gotta say this. Athey Creek, I'm thankful. We've got a very strong male presence. We've been accused of having too much testosterone at Athey Creek, and that's probably true. But I am glad that we have that more than if we were just a bunch of guys sitting around doing nothing. And what I've found is the ladies are saying, yeah, men, lead. Lead the church. A lot of the ladies in our church are saying, lead the church. And a lot of ladies are saying, hopefully, respectfully, husbands, lead our homes. Spiritually, man, let's take it by the, and God's like, well, she's reading the Bible stories at night and telling the kids about Jesus and I'm bringing home the money. Get a spine, buddy. Be a man and lead your home. If you think I'm being mean, oh, talk to me personally. I'll even get worse when I'm not being recorded. However, that's what we need. We need men that will lead. Well, anyway, Israel had no leader. There was no man willing to step up, and so the Lord raised up a woman, and she was a great woman. And because there was one great woman, I think we're going to find there's several great women in Israel that were willing to step it up. And I'm saying all that I believe women are easily more capable than a lot of us guys anyway. It's not a more talented or smarter or dumber thing. It's just, man, if the men aren't going to step up, then some of these great women are going to cover it. And that's what happens in this case. Deborah, verse 4, the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel. And verse 5, she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So she sent and called Barack Obama, the son of She sent and called Barack, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor? We were just there a few weeks ago with in Israel. We were right there at Mount Tabor, checking it out on a hillside. It's kind of cool. And it says, take with thee 10,000 men of Israel of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And then Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. What's this guy, Barak? He's hiding behind Deborah's skirts. Please go with me. I'm afraid. And listen to what Deborah says. It says in verse 9, and she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went to Barak to Kadesh. A woman's going to get the glory for this. And you're just a big wimp, Barak, but come on, let's go. Okay, tell me to go, Deborah. Man, if you're a man who's living in that kind of a situation where you're like, okay, honey, it's like there's been, I'm afraid there's been, I wear the pants of the family, and she just tells me which ones. don't be like that, man. But that's the condition of Israel. And so Deborah says, man, you just sense her frustration. So Barak, verse 10, called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh and went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with them. Now, Heber, the Kenite, which was the children of Hobab. By the way, if you're going to be giving birth, there's some great Bible names here, and especially if you have twins, Heber and Hobab, those could be good names for you. So Heber and Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had served himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent to the plain of Zanaim. But basically, it says, verse 12, they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Ahinoam, was gone up to the Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with them, from Harosheth of the Gentiles until the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up! Is that painful? She's like, get up! Barak, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went out from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera. It's a nice way of saying whooped Sisera, spanked Sisera, and all his chariots and all his hosts, with the edges of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted off his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Man, can you imagine that? Utter annihilation. So there's only one dude left, and that's Sisera. There's one dude left. He's still kicking, and he's running. He jumped off of his chariot and ran. Well, howbeit, verse 17, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was a peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Now, just the saying there sounds all peaceful and stuff, but the idea of peace being between Jabin and Heber, means that Heber was a traitor. He was a traitor, and he was made an agreement with this oppressive bad guy who'd been oppressing Israel for 20 years. So this guy Sisera says, well, these people, the Heber family, has been friendly to us, so I'm going to go in here. But we're going to find out that was a bad choice. Verse 18. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, this woman, Jael, and said to him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. So when he had turned into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. The idea is with a rug. She covers him and hides him there. She said, come on into my tent, I'll hide you. And so Sisera, he's been running, trying to save his life. He goes, okay, and he gets under the rug. Verse 19, and he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink. I am thirsty. And she opened up a bottle of milk. Are you thirsty right now? Does warm Israeli desert milk sound very refreshing to you right now? So can I have some water? No, I'm going to get you some milk. Oh, great. So she gives him milk and covers him. Again, he said unto her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there a man in here? Thou shalt say no. Good plan. Verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, a big tent nail, and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Oh, man, talk about piercings. Man, if you're into piercings, this is your story. He had a pierced head. A nail went through his temples all the way through, and she nails it into the ground. Tink, 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 and the result of that, so he died. And behold, verse 22, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come, I will show ye the man whom thou seekest. And when he came to her, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. And so, chapter 5, Deborah and Barak start singing a happy little tune. One of the stanzas is verse 24. Check this out, Judges 5:24. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. When he asked water, she brought him milk. And she brought forth butter in a lordly dish. So it was not only milk, but it was like halfway turned into butter. Refreshing. And they're singing about it. Isn't this hilarious? They're singing a song. She gave him butter. Verse 26, she put forth her hand to the nail with her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera, and she smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. They're singing a happy little song. So, moms, if you want to tell your kids little nighttime stories, these are great stories, comforting to our children. Pierced heads and stuff. Now you say, Brett, why are you telling us this Old Testament story? Because it's a perfect picture of what we're reading about in New Testament truths. Romans is saying we need to see our old man killed, nailed, if you would. How do we see our old man nailed? Paul gave us the answer. For our old man would be crucified with Christ, nailed to the cross, just like Sisera ended up nailed. Now here's the thing. Your old man was oppressive like Jabin and Sisera. Even as Sisera and Jabin oppressed the children of Israel in this story for 20 years. And what's interesting is this oppressive nation that was against Israel seemed to rule them. And the odds were seemingly impossible. 900 chariots with 100,000 foot soldiers against 10,000 puny Israelites. How could that ever be? And there might be some of you tonight that are saying, man, my flesh raises its ugly head and it's got me under its oppression. And you might feel like that alcoholism or that struggle with pornography or that struggle with greediness or being dishonest in business with money or that struggle to be a liar, a cheat, to be disingenuous or lack integrity or whatever it is that in your life you say, man, this is my ugly old man that raises his head and he keeps raising up his head. How do you get it? You nail it. You nail that head down, only not into the ground, but onto the cross. Crucified with Christ, that old man, you need to reckon that it said, but Brad, he's so great. I've tried to quit. I've tried to kick the habit. I've tried to stop. But oftentimes if we just think, man, it's just too great for me, then we're just like Barack. Who's saying, I'll only go if you go. No. We need to realize that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And God delivered Israel miraculously, even though Barack was a total wimp. The Lord says, I can still work with that. And even though he defeated the army, it was a woman there who actually got the great victory. And it's a great story. But see, the whole point is not only was Sisera crucified there, if you would, killed, nailed, even so, your old man, Jael nailed him. Now here's the thing. Even though Jael gets credit for the victory, was Sisera already a defeated foe? It's kind of an interesting picture here because it just keeps going. We could talk about this picture all night long, but I'll finish with this single point. Jael sort of gets the credit for the victory. They even sing a song, and Deborah even says a woman's going to get the credit for the victory. But in the same way, really, the people of Jabin and Sisera's army was defeated out in the valley by in a miraculous way. It wasn't Barak who did it. He was a total wimp. But it was God who intervened and defeated, and every man of that army was killed before Sisera was even dead. He was still running, and he was still telling Jael what to do. Give me something to drink, and cover me up with a rug, and do this, and do that. And that's what your ugly old man will do. He's still alive and kicking at times. He's a defeated foe. He's already been defeated, and he's really running for his life. That's what Satan is doing, and he's trying to work with your old flesh and your old sin nature to keep bossing you around, saying, come on, you can't do that. You've got to have another drink. You've got to snort another line. You've got to click to another website. And that old man will keep going and telling you what to do, but you and I, we are called to reckon. That old man, you're toast, buddy. You're dying. You're a dying breed. And just like Jael knew that he was defeated, and she wasn't afraid to bring him into her tent and then just deal with it and nail him down. Man, that's what you and I need to do. We need to reckon the old man as a defeated foe. And how is he defeated? By Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, this is the great line, and this is one that I didn't make up. I forget who actually made this up. My pastor used to teach this, but listen, you and I, when we talk about spiritual warfare, especially when we're warring against our flesh, our old man, listen, you and I are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. You and I are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. In other words, Jael was fighting Sisera from victory. It was already a victory that had been won. The battle was over. His whole army was destroyed. But the little old flesh was still running around. And she was able to do the final death blow. But she didn't have that victory because she was hoping to win the battle. No, the battle was already won. But it was her responsibility to pin it down and say, I'm going to reckon Sisera dead. And she did. She nailed it. And I've always said, you always get nailed by sin. That may not always be true. You always get nailed by sin, or you will nail down the old man and nail it. But somebody's going to get nailed. Hopefully it's your old flesh. Amen? Amen. So, back to Romans. Romans chapter 6. So we've got the new man, verses 1 through 5. But that old man needs to be reckoned dead. And that's what's being taught here. He says, knowing, verse 6, the old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. Picture Sisera. And that's part of you. And he's bossing you around saying you can't have victory and you got to do what I tell you to do. You say no. 4, verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Crucifying your old man. So if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. That old sin man is dead and has no more power. Man, don't you love it? So reckoning the old man dead, walking in the newness of life with the new man. And then the final part is, now from this point on, if we reckon the old man dead and we realize we're supposed to walk in newness of life, how do we do that? Well, it's an issue of who's reigning. At any given time in your life, you can let the old man raise his ugly head, and he's not dead yet, and he'll still start telling you to get a blanket and get me something to drink and start feeding the flesh, feeding the old man. But you got to ask, who's telling you what to do? Is it God or is the flesh? Are you serving sin or are you serving righteousness? And that's what he's going to wrap it up with. Let's read. He says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. This is a promise of God's word, by the way. Mark it, underline it. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So man, Paul's nailing it down. Because of the grace of God, we're no longer under the law of sin and death. Should we just keep sinning then? No, God forbid. But actually the point is, because we're saved by the grace of God, we have been set up for victory. In other words, we don't have to go out and sin. What do you mean, Brett? We don't have to go out and sin. Well, it's funny how you can buy a bill of goods and the world will say, oh, you're going to sin. You're just a sinner and you're just going to sin. And Satan will whisper in your ear, you'll never have victory over sin. You'll always be wrestling with this sin. And you start to believe it. But Paul is saying, man, you don't have to be a slave to unrighteousness. But you can be a servant and you can serve righteousness. It's a get to. Man, we get to walk in truth. We don't have to go mess ourselves up. We don't have to pour acid in our eyeballs. What, Brett? Well, that's the thing. That's what the Bible's saying, is sin messes you up and it's bad. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. It will hurt you. And we need to label it and say it's strychnine. It's poison. And we're not going to go there. We don't have to drink the bottle of strychnine. Even though our flesh was saying, I bet that strychnine's tasty. Take a sip. See, that's what Paul's saying. It's a get to. You don't have to sin anymore. We're free. And so, verse 16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of the doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. That's what we want. That's what we should be. That's what Paul's saying. You're free to be servants of righteousness. But then he says the converse is true as well. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now you yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now don't be confused. You see, this idea of being free from righteousness is not a good thing. You can mix that up. Free, I'm free from righteousness. Wait a minute. No, you don't want to be free. You want to be the servant to righteousness. Because if not, you're going to be the servant to sin. That's the idea. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Boy, is that a true statement? Let me read that again. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Man, those sins you used to commit that we all thought were going to be so warm and fuzzy. We thought they were so great. But you say, man, were those really as great as you thought? Those sins now, we look back and think, what were we thinking? I'm so ashamed that I even went there in that area of sin. And that's what Paul's saying. You know, the sad thing is we tend to have the glory days syndrome. And this is something I think particularly to be cautious of if you're an old-timer Christian. That means you've been saved for several years. Because there's a temptation to think, man, I remember those good old days before I was a Christian. I know I did bad stuff, and there was some bad stuff. But, oh, those parties were so great. Man, just being able to hang out with my friends, and we were all tight, and everybody was so nice to each other. But in truth, there was all kinds of weirdness going on, and people were treating you like vomit. And you were vomiting because you were drinking and partying, and you were having a little appointment with the porcelain. And the hangover the next morning. It's funny how you kind of tune all that stuff out. You don't remember that the consequence of sin is death and the shame. Man, who did I sleep with last night? I don't even remember. And those are the kind of things you'll forget. That's what Paul's saying. He said, man, what fruit had you in those things? There was no good fruit. It was rotten, yucky, stinky fruit. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin, and become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness, and the end is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the more powerful films, perhaps, not highly recommended because there's a lot of language in it, but at the same time, I remember this movie was kind of moving. It was the Saving Private Ryan. And one of the whole themes of this had a quality that caught my attention that as a guy that loves the Bible, I kind of noticed. You know, it begins on D-Day, June 6th, 1944. And of course, as the Nazis were advancing across, you know, Western Europe, that one of the biggest invasions in history, the biggest invasion of history, took place. But following that D-Day invasion, Captain John Miller, who was played by Tom Hanks, was given an assignment to go and with his group of soldiers to go and find Private James Ryan. And the whole movie is them looking for this single guy. And the reason why is he had three older brothers. All four of them enlisted before World War II, before Normandy. But on the storming of the beach, three of the four brothers were killed, and the fourth one, they didn't know where he was. And so this poor mother who had three of her sons killed and only had one left, it became kind of an issue. I said, man, we got to pull this guy out. And so the whole story goes where Tom Hanks or Captain John Miller goes and searches. And they have some fierce fighting between there and when they actually finally find. And there even a couple guys cost them the highest price. A couple guys even died in their searching for this James Ryan. But as Miller and his eight men drove deeper and deeper into the territory, finally they came to this place at the hottest place of the battle where they actually finally located this guy. But I remember one of the lines that Captain Miller said, or there was guys, they said, boy, I hope this guy's worth it. I hope this guy's worth it. And even one time he said he better go home and cure some disease or invent a new longer lasting light bulb. Like they're saying, I hope this guy's not a total jerk or something. They were wondering because they were finding him. But once they found him, basically pretty much almost everybody dies. And Tom Hanks is on a bridge and he's dying. He takes a bullet and he's laying there almost dead. And Ryan is leaning over him. And the last words as he's kneeling by his side, Captain Miller says, earn this. Earn it. And then he dies. And then the story goes and shows the moving ending with a scene 50 years later with the elderly James Ryan standing over Captain Miller's grave at Arlington. And with a trembling voice, he says, every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope it was enough. I hope I earned what you did for me. Even Ryan asks his wife, have I been a good man? And it kind of ends there. And you think, oh man, that's kind of heavy. Well, it was a horribly heavy, heavy movie. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. I'm so thankful that when Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, did he cry out to the world, say, earn it? Earn this. Is that what he said? Because, you know, when you really think about it, this poor Private Ryan, I bet he was thinking, I wished I would have just fought through the war and somebody should have shot me anyway. Because guess what? He had to live his life with this huge pressure on him. And obviously, it seemed like in the story, it was horribly heavy that he was trying to live to be good enough and to earn those people who actually gave their lives. But here we have the most radical giving of life and Jesus dying on the cross, not crying out to you and me, earn it. You better make this worth it. But instead he says, it is finished. The earning, the work, all that was done when Jesus died on the cross. And see, that's what I love about the gospel. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And see, when we walk away from the gospel message, we're not thinking, oh man, great, we've got to try to earn our salvation and try to make right the horrible atrocity of the cross. That's not the gospel. The gospel says you are free. And you are able to live not with a big burden. Jesus said that if you're burdened, man, that's not part of who he is. He says, you know, cast your burden on him. His burden is easy. His load is light. And the burden that I give is doable. It's an easy burden. And it's not some heavy thing the rest of your life. I hope I'm good enough. No, we're not good enough. None of us have measured up, but we've been given eternal life. So what do we do? We listen to a loving father who says, and by the way, I loved you so much. I died for you. I saved you. Now, do you want to have life and life abundantly, even here and now? Not only have I given you eternal life, I also want you to live happily and live holy as unto me and serve me. Because if you serve sin, you'll be messed up. And so you and I have a choice tonight. We can either just submit and say, okay, Lord, we believe that everything in your word is true and we're going to follow it and we're going to live our lives and we're going to dump stuff that the world says is okay and we should be able to do this or we should be able to do that. But we're going to realize, Lord, you died for me. And because of that, not as a have to, but as a get to, I get to live my life and follow your instructions. And man, that's why the Bible says it's the Lord's goodness that leadeth men to repentance. And so we learn a lot from this. We learn about the grace of God, but even still, we learn that sin is bad and it messes us up. And you will either find yourself on any given day serving the old man, being under his reign, or you'll be serving the new man, Jesus Christ, that's superimposed over you, putting on Jesus Christ and serving him. And if you serve him, man, things aren't going to be perfect in your life, but the Lord's going to be your strength and your light and your life and your armor. But if you serve the old man, you're going to be tricked and you're going to be a slave to that sin. And it's not as glorious as it looks. Would you bow your heads with me, please, as we close this evening? I know it's late. I'm going to sing a song, one song, keeping your heads bowed and just be in the attitude of prayer and humility even. And I want you to take this song and I want you to just say, Lord, is there anything in me that I've allowed my old man to dominate and reign? And I believe the Lord wants us to just say, Lord, take that from me. And just even in your mind and your heart, just go ahead and say, I'm going to nail that to the cross. Just like Jael nailed Sisera to the ground. In the same way, I think we should acknowledge those sinful things in our lives and say, man, we're going to reckon that old man dead. And then walk out of this place saying, I don't have to sin. I can make the choice to walk in truth and a newness of life and let the old man die. Lord, how thankful we are that you are the one who takes away our sins. And Lord, we don't want to add sin upon sin, but we want to walk in your truth. And I pray that tonight, as we've looked at this chapter, Lord, I pray that we would be like Jael, who knew the enemy when she saw him. Even though that enemy had dominance over her, and for many years she was able to do away and nail that old man. And I pray in the same way you give my brothers and sisters victory over sin, Lord, that we wouldn't be servants to sin, slaved to sin, but instead that we'd be servants of righteousness and follow after you. So give us strength when the spirit is willing and the flesh becomes weak. Would you be our strength, Lord? And I pray that day of your coming, that we would be found servants of you, not serving ourselves and not serving sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, may the Lord bless you and may He give you wisdom and how to apply these things. In Jesus' name, you're dismissed. God bless.